Well, I'd like to thank you again for the privilege and the honour it is to come and to be able to share with you from God's Word again this morning. I'd like to thank our musicians too, and I think I've said this here before, don't you ever underestimate music as part of our worship time, and I'd like to thank you very much for that as it leads us into our time together. I'm going to invite you now just to bow your heads again as we invite the Lord's presence with us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we take it again as a real privilege on this beautiful Sabbath day to come into this house of worship. Lord, we invite your presence to be here with each and every person with head bowed this morning. Help them to feel your presence as we open the word. So be with us now as we spend this brief time together, and we ask and pray this in thy precious and holy name. Amen. Dear friends, if we look around us today, I believe there are millions of people that are earnestly searching and calling out for a reliable voice of crystalline authority. They want a voice of authority that would give them very clear directions in their daily lives. They want to hear some sovereign words that will shed light not only on the issues of human nature, not only on human suffering, and the many problems confronting the nations of this world, of which there are many, but words that will clearly reveal the way to God. And I'd like to suggest to you today that the only authoritative voice that they will find in this very confused, disconnected, and disjointed world is to be found in the inspired words of Scripture. The message of the Bible to those genuine seekers of truth is the message of Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in these words that we find the story of salvation, the story of our redemption and mine, yours and mine, through him, the story of life, the story of peace, and of eternity. However, we find in today's world that we need to recognise that there are many competing elements openly challenging the scriptures in an attempt to persuade us that the truth lies somewhere else, that the story outlined in its sacred pages of the great battle between good and evil is only part of the myths and the legends of history. I remember a number of years ago, in actual fact it was back in about 2012, a debate that took place between Cardinal George Pell and the atheist Richard Dawkins. It was an amazing debate. And there George Pell intimated the fact that he believed that much of Genesis was myths and legends. And I'll never forget the look on Dawkins' face as he heard those words and as he recognised the depth of what that meant. And he said, Brother Pell, what about original sin? What happened to original sin? It was an incredible debate, maybe one that you could go back and listen to sometime. 2012, it was one that really set the world on fire because he represented the Catholic world. You know, it's believed that the greatest challenge to face Christianity in modern times took place around about the mid-18th century in the form of a higher criticism of the Bible. And this spirit of inquiry was birthed in an age of rationalism and reasoning, and was to lead scholars of a critical nature to challenge the credibility and the reliability of the Word of God. And the impact of these new challenges is now being seen in the Christian world, and our own church was not to be immune from many of these influences. You know, if there's one book that's been singled out and subjected to a fault-finding examination in this secular age, it is going to be the book of Genesis. If this is true, then we need to know why. Let me ask you a number of questions. How important is this book to our understanding of the plan of salvation? How important is this book to the remaining part of the sacred canon of Scripture? Well, I'd like to invite you to open its pages with me this morning. This is a unique book. However, while it is unique in that it covers the first few thousand years of world history, we need to recognise that it's not entirely a history, but it is a spiritual interpretation of those times. In just two short chapters, God in Genesis 1 and 2 flashes up on the screen of life an account of the creation of the world and of man. And in its following chapters, we see the unfolding of the story of redemption as God endeavours to bring lost man back to himself. You know, the greatest proof that the book of Genesis is divinely written is the miracle that it still exists, unchanged from the very beginning. This is a book that portrays Jesus Christ as our Creator God. And while it's also a book that outlines a history of man's failure, we need to understand that in spite of this, we find a God there who meets his every need. We find a God there who meets his every need. And this thought is reinforced in Paul's words found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, Genesis can be said to be the seedbed of God's word because everything else in the sacred scriptures is based on the information given here. The rest of sacred history grows out of what we learn in these inspired writings about God's wonderful promises of salvation for sinful man. It's no wonder the devil hates this book of beginnings with a vengeance, and he's poured out his most determined and destructive attacks upon it. This book not only exposes him as the enemy of God and the deceiver of the human race, but it also foretells his own destruction and depicts his gloom. Well, what does Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 tell us? Let me read it to you. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, this verse is basically a declaration of war. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to destroy the works of the devil. However, we know that our Saviour was not to emerge from this battle unscathed. The nail prints in his hands and his feet and the scar in his side would eventually testify to that fact. However, we are told that the rulership of this world would be regained. The rulership of this world will be regained. You know, as already noted, the devil has good reason to centre his attacks on the credibility of this book. If he can cause people to see it as nothing more than myths and legends, then the rest of Scripture falls like a pack of dominoes. The rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. Henry Morris, who was the leading creation scientist, says that it would be like a building without a ground floor. A believing understanding of the book of Genesis, he says, is therefore a prerequisite to an understanding of God and his meaning for man. Well, what then has been the focus of Satan's attacks through this area of higher criticism? Well, there are three areas that quickly come to notice. First, there has been a challenge to the authorship of Moses, and many attempts have been made to relegate some of these early writings to the myths and legends of the ancient Babylonians. The rest of the manuscript has been seen by these higher critics as being compiled and documented by a variety of unknown writers and editors. So it's here we have a challenge to the authorship of Moses. Secondly, there have been challenges to its scientific accuracy. And thirdly, there have been challenges to its literal testimony of human sin being deliberate disobedience to God. Now, this morning we need to briefly examine this very special book of beginnings, a book that is believed by the majority of Christian writers today to have been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, most conservative scholars believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis about 1500 years before Christ and at a time while the Hebrews were still in bondage in Egypt. It's also significant to note that many of the Old and New Testament books are dependent upon its writings. In the New Testament alone, we find more than 100 references to Genesis chapter 1 right through to Genesis chapter 11. And it is in John chapter 5, verse 46 to 47, Luke 24, 27, and Mark 12, 26, that Jesus himself alludes to the books of Moses. And by so doing, he sets his seal upon them. Let's read what he says in these verses. In John chapter 5, verses 46 to 47, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe the words he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Luke 24, 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." In referring to the book of Exodus, Jesus says in Mark 12, 26, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" And because Jesus confirms Moses as the author of the book of Exodus in Mark 12, 26, it is believed that he must also have been the author of Genesis. This is because in this second set of writings, the book of Exodus is seen as a continuation of the first, and as such they manifest the same spirit and intention. You know, Genesis provides for its readers a brief sketch of this world's remote history. However, it's difficult to place its early chapters into a historical setting because we have no history of the antediluvian world except for that which Moses has written. There are no archaeological records, only the mute and obscure testimony of the fossils. The word Genesis means origin, and as such, most biblical scholars believe that this book gives the only true and reliable account of the beginnings of all the basic entities of the universe and of life. Well, what then are some of the origin accounts that we discover in the book of beginnings? In Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 to 25, we learn about the beginning of the world, involving a progressive creation of matter, space and time, the atmosphere, the hydrosphere, and the development of all living systems. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that God called all things into being by the power of his command. This was the origin of our physical world, and we need to believe that. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 to chapter 2, verse 25, we find the beginning of the human race involving God's gift of two very special institutions. First was the sanctity of the universal and stable institution of marriage, characterized by a monogamous relationship leading to the establishment of the home. And secondly, the seventh-day Sabbath that was designed as a day of rest and worship for man. It is believed that the erosion of both these important institutions have constituted and contributed directly to the present disintegration of law, of order, society, and the family. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we are told about the beginning of sin in the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24, we read about the beginning of God's promise of salvation. And these verses teach us that man is a free moral agent, the possessor of a free will, and that the transgression of God's law is the source of all human pain and all human suffering. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, we find the beginning of family life with the birth of Cain and Abel. It's also a time that we see a division taking place between the sons of God, those who love and follow the commands of God, and the sons of men, those who are to follow their own desires. And it was from this second group that we find Cain eventually becoming the world's first murderer. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 right through to chapter 9, verse 29, we see the beginnings of a man-made civilization when Cain went out and built a city in defiance of God, naming it after his son, Enoch. You know, it's interesting to note, in terms of a time frame, that many secular scholars confirm that the urban way of life in the post-flood era is thought to have originated in the early riverine civilizations of the Middle East some 5,500 to 6,000 years ago. We also read in this book of beginnings about the origin of a culture associated with civilization involving such areas as music, metallurgy, agriculture, writing, education, textiles, and ceramics. And in between these origin accounts, we have a very plain and straightforward history of a worldwide flood in chapter 6 right through to chapter 9. And this remarkable story tells us about the degeneracy of the antediluvian race as the sons of God descended from the line of Seth intermarried with the daughters of men, the godless descendants of Cain. And these unholy alliances, which are also believed to involve polygamous relationships, were held largely responsible for the rapid increase in the general wickedness of God's people prior to that worldwide catastrophe. You know, the story of the flood is told not because of its startling and interesting nature, but because it is a major incident in the history of God's working for man through the plan of redemption. If the world had been allowed to continue longer in its evil state, we are told that the image of God in man would have been nigh obliterated. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 tells us that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God needed to separate the righteous from the wicked. And this remedial but horrific event was God's first step towards establishing a chosen nation. We need to notice the sequence that goes on from here. However, before this took place, Genesis 9:1-6 tells us how God was to establish the first form of human government with the survivors of this fearful judgment. This was the beginning of an organized system of governance, with man now becoming responsible not only for his own actions, but for the maintenance of an orderly social structure through systems of laws and through systems of punishment. Genesis chapter 10 and 11 tells us about the beginning of the nations of the world. And it would seem that only the book of Genesis can give an answer to this perplexing problem of history, where distinct nations and races were to develop from one original race and one language. The confusion of tongues and the dispersion of people abroad resulting from their building of the huge Tower of Babel, this colossal engineering feat was built as an act of defiance in order to become independent from God. And Genesis chapter 10 verse 8 says that the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth. You know, all available evidence today would suggest that the civilizations of China, of India, Egypt, Palestine, Syria, and elsewhere developed very rapidly within a comparatively short period of time. It was after this point that we now begin to read the beginning of the Hebrew race. And now this takes us from Genesis chapter 9 right through to Genesis 50. You know, the enigma or mystery of the Israelites was seen in the fact that they were a nation without a homeland for about 1900 years. They were a nation that gave the world the Old Testament scriptures and the knowledge of the true God. They were a nation giving birth to Christianity and yet rejecting it. They were a nation contributing signally to the world's art, music, science, finance and other products of the human mind. If you took a walk along Wall Street, you would notice that many of the names above the doors are Jewish names. And yet, with all of this, There has never been a more despised race of people throughout history. This enigma or mystery can only be answered in terms of the unique origin of Israel as set forth in the book of Genesis. The story of Israel was to begin in Genesis chapter 12, with God calling out an individual by the name of Abraham, who ultimately becomes the father of the Hebrew nation. And this patriarchal period was to eventually provide the groundwork and the basis of all of our history. It was also at this time that God made a covenant with Abraham, and we can find that outlined in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Well, what was this agreement all about? You know, in it, God made clear to Abraham that he would become the father of a great nation, and through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this covenant was then repeated to Abraham's son, to Isaac, and then again to his grandson, Jacob. And it's interesting to note that God repeated this agreement to no one else. With all of his faults, Jacob remained enthusiastic about God's plan of founding a great nation. And in Genesis 32:28, we find his name being changed to Israel, a name that would later be used to refer to the Jewish nation. Now, the last part of Genesis is devoted to the story of Joseph. And it's here in Genesis chapter 37 right through to Genesis 48 that we see Jacob's family transplanted into Egypt, sold as a slave at 17 and ruler of Egypt at age 30. Joseph's life is one of the most perfect illustrations in the Bible of God's overruling providence. 10 years later, Jacob enters Egypt, and it's here in this place that God is able to develop the Israelite nation in a way that could never have taken place in their original Canaanite home. In the land of Goshen, they were able to grow in number, in wealth, and in influence. Well, why has so much space been given to the story of Joseph, a story that takes up approximately one third of the entire manuscript? Well, we need to recognise the link between the first two books of Moses. Joseph's life is seen to provide the link or transition between the families of God, epitomised by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that of the nation of Israel as found in the book of Exodus. It's also important to recognise that the life of Joseph, while not without fault, paralleled the life of Jesus. God greatly honoured him for his faithfulness, and we find at least 130 parallels reflected in the life of the Saviour of mankind. Here was a patriarch who was seen as a type of Christ. However, the last words of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 26, would almost seem to indicate that it was finishing on a note of failure. Let me just read that to you. Genesis 50 and verse 26. It says here, "So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Death was to mark the end of his life," reminding us again the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Dear friends, we all need a saviour. And I thank God this morning that we can have that wonderful assurance. The patriarchs did not die in despair, but died full of faith and full of hope. Beyond both Egypt and the grave, they anticipated, like we do, a better land. In Jacob's dying words to his 12 sons, in Genesis chapter 49, we see the promise given to Judah of a descendant who would be the Messiah to come. And we are then told in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 that this will be the Christ, who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, in all of the events found in Genesis, the face of Jesus Christ can be clearly seen, as this early history is interwoven with types and prophecies, leading us to understand more fully God's plan to redeem mankind. You know, the book of Genesis is centered on Jesus. He can be seen somewhere on every page if we are prepared to search for him. We see him in the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. We see him in the story of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28:12. We see him in Judah's scepter in Genesis 49:10. We see him in his entry into the ark of safety in Genesis 17, 1-7. We see him in the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22, verses 1-24. And we see him in the life of Joseph in Genesis 37 and Genesis 41. You know, all these references in the book of Genesis give us a clear picture of a creator who loves and cares about his creation. And while giving us a history of man's origins, this book also gives us a picture of man's future, and therefore it should be taken no less literally than the final book of the Holy Scriptures. Paradise lost in the book of Genesis becomes paradise regained in the book of Revelation. You know, it needs to be recognised that without the book of Genesis, we lose a divine creator, we lose a divine creation, we lose a divinely appointed redeemer, and we lose a divinely inspired Bible. And therefore, it is essential to see this book as one that has God's seal of approval, and we must oppose every effort to place it within the realms of myths and legends. It was written as sober history, a divinely inspired account of the origin of all things, and without it, our knowledge of a creator God would be pitifully limited, and we could never hope to attain a true and full understanding of our true beginnings and the wonderful plan of redemption that was laid before the foundation of the world. The book of Genesis can definitely be seen as the spiritual seedbed of God's word, and I commend it to you this morning for your prayerful consideration, as the blessings promised in this book can be yours right now and also for eternity. Well, we're going to close our time together this morning with the singing of our final hymn, hymn number 86, Our Great... Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity we've had this morning of being able to worship you through music and through word and from the opening of your word. Lord, we ask in a very special way today that you would infill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that our lives may be changed, may we go out from this place to impact the lives of those we come in contact with, that they may be able to see you working through us. Lord, we know that you love us with a love we'll never understand this side of the kingdom. So help us in our response to make it a loving response and a committed response, that we will one day be able to see you face to face. So take us now, Lord, as we place ourselves again into your very special care and keeping again this morning. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen.